But it is always a pleasure for me to speak, and hopefully we will learn something by the subject that we're going to talk about tonight. I'm sure that most of you have heard the term oxymoron. An oxymoron is a figure of speech in which two seemingly contradictory terms appear together. See if you can find the oxymoron in this sentence. When you say half dozen, I say six. Same difference. What is it? Same difference is the oxymoron, because they're two words that are completely opposite in nature, and they're stuck together. Therefore, when we bring one phrase together like that with another, it sounds kind of verbally pleasing, and it does give you it is a little bit puzzling, but it's kind of pleasing as well. Let me give you some other examples of oxymorons, some that may be a little bit more common than what I just gave you. You ever heard of jumbo shrimp? What about clearly confused? Or act naturally? Deafening silence. Alone together. Walking dead. Definitely maybe. Pretty ugly. Virtual reality. Random order. Original copy. Awfully good. Small crowd. Passive aggressive. Sweet agony. And plastic glass. That was my last one. Plastic glass. You've heard that a lot, I'm sure. But tonight we want to talk about what I consider an oxymoron. And it's the title of our lesson, and it is Uncomfortable Joy. Uncomfortable Joy. I want to begin our study by reading Acts chapter 8. If you would turn over to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to spend a little bit of time at the beginning of the lesson in Acts. And what we're going to look at is the section where the Ethiopian eunuch, the nobleman, is converted to Christ. And that's in Acts chapter 8, and it starts at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. You notice in the last part of verse 39, it tells us that the eunuch continued his journey to Ethiopia. And it says he continued in a different way than it started. It says he went on his way rejoicing. And the question we want to ponder just for the next 5 or 10 minutes is, why was he so joyful? Why was the eunuch so joyful? You know, as we read this story, we're not told precisely what Philip taught the eunuch. We're told that he began at the same scripture which the eunuch was reading, which was Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And it says that Philip preached Jesus to him, starting at that very same scripture. Of course, it was a prophecy concerning Christ. We also know that Philip must have taught the plan of salvation, because on seeing water, he asked the eunuch, or the eunuch asked Philip, rather, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And further, we know this. Based upon the eunuch's expression of faith, Philip did indeed baptize the eunuch. He knew enough that he could be baptized. And then the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now, what is obvious to me is what's probably obvious to you as well, is that Philip taught the same gospel that had been being that was being taught since Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up at Pentecost and preached that first gospel sermon. It's the same gospel message that Peter taught, is the same gospel message that Philip taught. It's the same gospel message that you and I obeyed. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? He said this to those who had been convicted of sin and asked what they must do. And he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's that same gospel message that you and I obeyed was the same one that Peter taught, same one that Philip taught. And the same joy results when that gospel is obeyed. A very similar joy we have when we obey as that eunuch had when he obeyed. Let me tell you, and I know your experience is going to be very similar to mine, but let me tell you how I felt after my baptism. I was 13 years old when I was baptized. I'd actually been thinking about being baptized for maybe a couple years, but I'd put it off. And so I was hanging on to quite a bit of guilt. Then after my baptism, after being immersed in water, the greatest sense of relief came over me. I rejoiced that my sins had been forgiven. And I rejoiced that that burden, that guilt that I had been removed from me. And I think that I probably must have smiled for several days after that, because I knew what had just happened. My sins were forgiven. That burden of guilt was gone. But you know, that's not all. That's not all I was thinking. I was also overjoyed that finally I could pray to my Father in heaven and he would hear me. And he would also respond to me. Yes, finally I was a child of God. And one thing more. I laid my head on the pillow that night, knowing that if I died in my sleep, I would have a home in heaven. So why was the eunuch rejoicing after his baptism? No doubt he rejoiced for the same reason that I did, that every newborn Christian rejoices. He had just been forgiven of his sins. He had a new life in Christ and peace with God, and that peace included a line to God. And he had the hope of eternal life beyond the grave. Now, for purposes of our lesson, I want to call this joy, I want to call it comfortable joy. In general, and especially in America, This type of joy is not associated with sufferings or trials or hardships. It's only associated with obedience to the first principles. But be assured, this comfortable joy is the foundation of all Christian joy. It's what keeps a Christian joyful even in the face of Christian discomfort, which we know is certain to come at some time or another. So if this is comfortable joy, what is uncomfortable joy? Well, let me begin by giving you a few examples of uncomfortable joy. Just two chapters back from where we started, Acts chapter 6, Stephen is falsely accused of blasphemy, and he is brought before the Jewish council to be judged. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen answers the accusation of blasphemy that was made against him. He gives his accusers, he gives them a brief history of Israel and how Israel continually rebelled against God and how Israel continually persecuted and killed the prophets. And then Stephen charges his accusers of following in the same path as their fathers did. And he accused them of betraying and murdering the just one, murdering Jesus Christ on the cross, just as the prophets had foretold. And of course, Stephen's words very much angered the council. So they decided and immediately took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death. And they stoned him with the consent of a very prominent character in Acts, and that is Paul, or Saul at the time, is before he became Paul. But I want you to know that even though Stephen was killed, the Lord did not forsake Stephen. I'm convinced that his joy, Stephen's joy, was reinforced when Stephen looked up into the heavens and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think his joy was reinforced at that point. This strengthened him to endure the stoning that was about to occur and even to forgive those who were stoning him to death. You've got to have the joy of the Lord if you're willing to forgive those who are stoning you to death. In great discomfort, even to death, Stephen revealed the great joy in God and in his son that he possessed. Now that's one example of uncomfortable joy. I want you to now turn to Acts chapter 8, where we were, same place, but I want to start at the beginning of the chapter instead of in the middle. Now Saul was consenting to his death, the death of Stephen. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Verse 1 tells us that there was a great persecution arose in the city of Jerusalem against the church. And Saul was the leader of that persecution. Further, it says that all the disciples except for the apostles, that they were scattered. They were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria because of the persecution that they were receiving. It's likely that those who were responsible for this persecution, they were thinking that they could destroy this new religion if they just persecuted them enough. that they would forget this new way that had come into existence. But as these verses tell us, persecution only fanned the flames of Christianity. Notice again Acts 8 verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Not only did they remain faithful and joyful, they were also making every effort to spread the joy that they had to the world, to every person that they came in contact with. Even though this was perhaps new areas that they were in, they wanted to spread the joy that they had. And then Philip, as you notice Philip, he also, it seems, was driven out from Jerusalem because of the persecution. And where did he go? He went to a city in Samaria, and he preached Christ to those people. He healed their sick, and they gladly received what he said. And verse 8 said, and there was great joy in that city. Joy is what occurs when we obey God's word. It may be comfortable at the beginning, but it will not always stay comfortable. It certainly was not comfortable for Stephen. It was not comfortable for the Christians and Philip, who were displaced from Jerusalem because of persecution. But that fundamental joy that they had received helped them persevere through even the toughest of trials. That's why Scripture tells us so very often that we should be rejoicing, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense. Notice James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when things are going well. Is that what it says? No. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then Peter tells Christians in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, we all know that the Christian life is a journey. Some people have described it not as a sprint, but as a marathon. It's one that, even though it's a marathon, demands growth each step that we take. And the best way to grow is to have our faith tested. Passing the fiery trials of Satan will produce in us patience and perseverance and long-suffering. And we can rejoice that we have been allowed to suffer for the sake of our Lord and Savior. So it's necessary that we be tested. It's necessary that we go through trials so that we can grow, that our patience can grow, our perseverance can grow, and our long-suffering can grow, and our joy in the process will also grow. In Acts chapter 16, we find a story concerning Paul and Silas, which is another example of uncomfortable joy. They were preaching in the city of Philippi, and they were arrested. Acts 16, 23 through 24 tells us this. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Here's Paul and Silas. They really hadn't done anything wrong. All they had done was preach the love of Jesus in the city of Philippi. And they had healed a demon-possessed girl. But now they were being mistreated. They were being beaten. And they were being imprisoned. And what was their response? Acts 16, verse 25 tells us, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Paul and Silas had been stripped. They'd been beaten. They were thrown into the darkest cell of the prison. They were fastened in stocks. And what did they do? They prayed. And they sang. They kind of held a mini revival of sorts in their prison cell. You know, they could have very well allowed their situation to take control of them. But instead, they took control of the situation and they rejoiced in God. And they did that by praying and by singing. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is kind of an unusual scripture, I think, for talking about uncomfortable joy. But I think hopefully you'll understand where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 5, very familiar passage. It's called the Beatitudes, but we're going to talk about it in a very unfamiliar way. The passage begins at verse 1 of chapter 5 in Matthew. "And seeing the multitudes, he," speaking of Jesus, "went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed.'" Now, I'm going to stop here. And we're going to talk about the word blessed. And I don't pretend to be an expert on the Greek language. I never took a language, not even English. Well, I did take English. But you couldn't tell it sometimes. But I'm not sure what all those Greek words mean. But I'm sure that you have heard teachers of the Bible and preachers of the Bible substitute a word for blessed in these nine Beatitudes. And what is that word? Happy. Happy is the word that you hear people substitute. Let me go a little further. We've also listened to lessons and sermons, and I have even taught this myself, where being, I'm not saying this is untrue, I think it is true, where being happy is based upon our circumstances. Well, that is true in the English language, I think, but I'm not so sure it's true in the Greek language, that these words are different. Because true joy is not based upon circumstances. We know that. We've been taught that. So I submit to you tonight that the better word to substitute in the place of blessed is joyful. And we're going to look at these Beatitudes by substituting that word joyful. And we're going to find some uncomfortable joy in these Beatitudes. Look at verse 3. "Joyful are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I believe the poor in spirit is referring to those who recognize their need for spiritual help. They are humble people. They are people who are willing to submit their own will to the will of God. And in their obedience to God's will, they rejoice because they have become a part of the kingdom. They've become a part of the earthly kingdom, the church, and they are heirs to the heavenly kingdom in the hereafter. But let me ask you, is it easy for people to submit to the will of God? Is it comfortable for them always to submit to the will of God? I think the answer is no. Human nature tends to make humans self-willed, ambitious, prideful, and rebellious. So allowing God to take control of our lives can certainly be uncomfortable for many people. But it is an uncomfortable joy. It is a joy to let God be the director of our lives. Anybody has a comment, just stop me. But I'm going to verse 4 now because we don't have a lot of time. "Joyful are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, we mourn and mourning is not comfortable at all. We mourn over the loss of loved ones. We mourn over lost relationships. We mourn over lost possessions. And even a lot of people mourn over the sins that they have committed. Mourning is not comfortable. Yet if we have a relationship with Christ our Savior, we can be joyful in knowing that He will give eventual peace to our weary and heavy laden souls. We can trust that. We know that. It may not seem at the time when we're mourning that that's the case, but it will happen. He will give us peace. He will give us joy. Verse 5, joyful are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is kind of tough to define, but meekness is bearing injury or bearing injustice with patience. I think Paul is a good example of one who endured much physical abuse, yet he absorbed it with patience, knowing that God would vindicate him. So I think Paul is a good example of meekness. And of course, Jesus is as well. But it's not always comfortable not to strike back. You know, that's our human nature. We want to strike back when we are struck. But the meek, those that are endure with patience, they can be joyful because they have God's sure promise of an abundant inheritance that awaits them if they will patiently endure. Verse 6, joyful are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are those who are diligently seeking to learn from God what constitutes a righteous life. And when they learn that, they're eager to obey what they have learned. They want to become one of God's servants once they have learned it. Now, the expression hunger and thirst indicates that this search is not always comfortable. Hunger is not comfortable. Thirst is not comfortable. The search for righteousness is not always comfortable. But we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus has promised to fill those who diligently seek Him with righteousness. He's going to satisfy those people. He's going to let them find what they're looking for. Verse 7, joyful are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Being merciful to those who have sinned against us is another one of those things that is not always an easy thing to do. It's not comfortable. It's not our human nature to be instantly forgiving. Yet, if we are to receive God's mercy in our own lives, is that me? If we're going to receive God's mercy in our own lives, if we're going to receive His forgiveness, we must be merciful in forgiving those who sin against us. His forgiveness, His mercy depends upon our own forgiveness and mercy. And when we're able to develop that mindset, we can be joyful when we forgive others, knowing that we ourselves are being forgiven when we ask as well. Verse 8, joyful are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This too goes against our human nature. It's certainly difficult enough to always keep our actions correct. Yet I think it's an even greater struggle to keep our thoughts and our motives and our principles just as pure as the actions we portray. What we need to always remember is that man looks on the outward appearance. That's what he sees, and that's usually our actions. But it's God who is looking on the inside. He's looking at our heart. He's looking at that inward man. So we need to be very cognizant of that fact and always try to keep our heart pure, because God is looking in there. And we can't hide anything from Him. So it is that those who strive to maintain the purity of heart, they can rejoice, because one day they will see God. That's the promise here. They will see God, and they will dwell with Him for an eternity. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One of the most important things that a Christian can do may be pursuing peace between disputing parties. It may be disputes between a husband and a wife. It may be a dispute between a parent and a child. It may be a dispute between siblings. It may be a dispute against neighbor, neighbor against neighbor. It could be a dispute, a Christian against a Christian. Someone once said that no man is more like God than when he becomes a peacemaker. Yet, I think we got to realize peacemaking is very uncomfortable. If you've ever tried it, it's very uncomfortable because you're trying to maintain neutrality, and it's tough to do. So being a peacemaker, there's nothing more uncomfortable than that. But Jesus pronounces upon peacemakers a joy because they have become the sons and they have become the daughters of God. He recognizes them as his children. So even though we got one more beatitude to go, I'm combining 10 through 12 together. But the beatitudes that we've just gone over, they can be uncomfortable for us. But we got to realize there's joy at the end of those if we maintain those beatitudes, if we do what Christ has said that we need to do. Okay, let's look at verses 10 through 12. Joyful are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Joyful are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, the Christian, we know that there are going to be times when he will be persecuted for his belief in God. And that persecution, as we see here, can take many different kinds of forms. It can involve physical abuse, up to and including death. And we saw that when we talked about Stephen. It can involve verbal abuse, which could include things like ridicule and people falsely accusing you and people lying about you. And while we understand that persecution is immensely uncomfortable, we can rejoice in the promise that heaven will be our home. That's what it says here. Heaven is going to be our home, and our reward is going to be exceedingly great. So we need to be sure that we handle the persecution well. I've got a lot more than I'm going to get through. If you want to write down some scriptures to look at, you could write down John 15, verses 18 through 21 to study. And I was leading in from there, going to Matthew 5, 43 through 48, which talks about loving your enemy, which is another tough thing for us to do. It's uncomfortable sometimes. John 15, yes. And then Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm trying to figure out what do I need to end with. Okay, let's close our lesson with this. This is a beautiful scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and I think it sums up nicely what we have talked about tonight. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." I'm going to stop there, and we're going to talk just a little bit about that before we go on. Why did Peter say that Christians should greatly rejoice? It's because we have a hope of being resurrected from the dead. And when we're resurrected from the dead, because Christ was resurrected from the dead, we have that hope. We're going to be resurrected to an incorruptible inheritance in heaven. And that inheritance will never fade away. So isn't that something to rejoice about? Isn't that something to have joy about in our lives? Isn't that something so worthwhile that none of these things that the world can do to us to make us uncomfortable really means anything compared to that? Let's continue at verse 6 again. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He says, despite all the trials that you're going to be grieved with as a Christian, despite your faith that you know is going to be tested by fire, you need to be rejoicing, because he calls it an inexpressible joy. It's something we can't even put into words. And we're going to have that inexpressible joy with full confidence that the end of our faith is going to be the salvation of our souls. And I think we need to praise God that we have an inexpressible, often uncomfortable joy in the Lord. Thank you.